Okay, we're underway, and we're in session 18 of The Life of Messiah, lesson 3, page 37 on your outline. So let's do a little bit of a review. Last week, Yeshua was in Nazareth, and he was called up to read from the Haftarah. The section he would was called to read was scheduled that day was Isaiah 61. And again, I showed you this picture of the Isaiah scroll from Qumran. Toward the end of this scroll, you'll find chapter 61 out of the 66 chapters in Isaiah. He read Isaiah 61, verses 1 and half of verse 2, and he stopped in the middle of verse 2. And the reason he did that lies in the fact that verse 1 and half of verse 2 are first coming prophecies that he said had been fulfilled in their hearing. And the reason he did not go on to the second part of verse 2 lies in the fact that the second part of verse 2 deals with the tribulation and the messianic kingdom, the second coming. The day of vengeance and the day of comfort deal with the tribulation period, and then the comfort deals with the kingdom. And that was a clear and unmistakable messianic claim, and yet even today, I pointed out to you that many people will say just the opposite. Here's Stephen Huller in his book, The Real Messiah. Jesus never claimed to be the Messiah. Nope, nada, sorry, wrong. And we see that in the Christian world too. John Hagee, Jesus did not come to earth to be the Messiah. Jesus refused by word and deed to be the Messiah. Again, sorry,
John Hagee says that, really?
Yeah, that's what he says. Now, it also comes out in the Jewish world as well. For example, in the February 3rd issue of the International Jerusalem Post, they reviewed Rabbi Shmuley Boteach's latest book, Kosher Jesus, and they gave a two-page spread. One spread on this side was positive to the book, and then this spread on the other side was David Parsons reviewing the book. And David Parsons gives a no-hold-barred review. So I'm surprised they printed it so prominently, but they did. Just a couple of excerpts from David Parsons' review. By the time Boteach embraces Jesus, he has been radically reduced to just another patriotic Jewish agitator against Roman oppression, an ultranationalist rabbi cruelly slain by the enemies of his nation and only later deified by, that horrible, that misguided pseudo-Jew named Paul. See? That's the old position. It's been around for years. Where did Christianity... We want Jesus back. Well, where did Christianity come from? Paul, that guy. He's the villain. Okay? Boteach blames Paul for rewriting Christian scriptures in order to sanitize the Roman occupation, demonize the Jews, and turn Jesus into a God-man, thereby making the new religion more palatable to Greco-Roman culture. So the man who wrote that he would willingly suffer condemnation if his people could be saved is actually writing to demonize the Jews, right? Ah, man, I tell you. So here's the final statement. I think this is the key statement on kosher Jesus. This is a wholesale shredding of the New Testament based on pure conjecture and an agenda-driven imagination. And I would totally agree with that. If you study the New Testament and come to the conclusion that Jesus refused in word and deed to be the Messiah, or that Jesus did not come to earth to be the Messiah, you are shredding the New Testament, and your book is based on conjecture and an agenda-driven imagination. I think David Parsons... No, that's Shmuley Boteach's book. That's Shmuley Boteach's book, but it applies. It applies. Okay, well, let's go on then. Jesus did claim to be the Messiah. We then looked at the four types of messianic prophecy: first coming prophecy, second coming prophecy, blend prophecy, and complete career prophecy. And remember, Isaiah 61, 1 through 7 is a blend prophecy combining the two comings of the Messiah into one picture without a hint of the 2,000 years that exist between the two comings, the first and second coming. And that's because of the prophetic vantage point. Remember, the prophet can look along the timeline at will. And if you draw a timeline and the points on that timeline, you find that the prophets prophesied an awful lot of their present day, like Jeremiah, for example. He's an example of that. Jeremiah spoke a lot about his present day, but the prophets weren't limited to speaking about their present day. When they were in the prophetic vantage point, God gave them revelation, and they could look down the timeline to the Messiah's day, or they could look down to our day, or they could look down to the day of the Lord, or they could look all the way to the kingdom. And the prophets do that. I gave you an example of Isaiah doing that in Isaiah chapter 1. He started out in his present time. Then he jumped to the near future, the Assyrian invasion, back to his present time. Then he jumped all the way to the tribulation in verses 24 through 31. Then to the kingdom in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. And then all the way back to his present time in chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. The prophets do this all the time. So it takes a lot of careful exegesis to decide where the breaks occur, where the jumps occur. And context, remember, context is king. Context will let you know where those jumps occur. Okay, make sense? All right, and again, that's the way Jesus handled Scripture. This isn't something I'm making up between my ears. Jesus did it. We're just trying to follow his example. And remember Luke 4, 18 and 19. Verse 18 parallels Isaiah 61, verse 1. Verse 19 parallels Isaiah 61 and the first part of verse 2. That's the first coming prophecy that was fulfilled. Then we have a 2,000-year gap, and at that comma, the 2,000 years occur, and then the second half of verse 2, the day of vengeance, etc., deals with the second coming. So at that comma, we got 2,000 years. You know, that's that comma's doing pretty well. It's been around for 2,000 years, right? Okay? It's an archaeological treasure. All righty. Now, remember the response to his statement that this prophecy is fulfilled in your hearing. Started out with approval. They spoke well of him, but that degenerated into wonder. You know, who is this kid? Then doubt. Is this Joseph's son? You know, he's just a man. He's not the Messiah. And that degenerated into rejection. A downward slide from approval to rejection. Remember the policy, or I should say the principle that we brought out last week. What happens locally and on a small scale in Nazareth will happen on a large scale nationwide. We will see this slide again. And that this slide from approval to rejection is what Jesus was, or what John was talking about in John 4, 44 and 45. Remember that a few weeks back? Jesus testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country, that he's speaking of the rejection. But when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him. That's the initial approval. That initial approval soon degenerates into rejection. All right, being rejected at Nazareth, he then left for Capernaum. You can see Nazareth here in the Galilean hills, Capernaum just north of the Sea of Galilee. And as Jesus moved his headquarters from Nazareth to Capernaum, he fulfilled Scripture because he moved from the tribal territory of Zebulun into the tribal territory of Naphtali, and again fulfilled the messianic prophecy in Isaiah. So now he is headquartered in Capernaum. And it was said as he was walking along the sea, he called his disciples to their part-time calling, and that's very logical when you look at a map. Here's Capernaum, a fishing village on the Sea of Galilee, and if you just walk down the shore 4 miles or so, you come to Bethsaida. And he calls Peter and probably Andrew. This is probably about the time, maybe a little earlier, they made their move from Bethsaida, because that was Peter and Andrew's hometown. And we find them now living in Capernaum. So they moved from Bethsaida to Capernaum at some time. I would suggest maybe around this time. All right, there's the synagogue in Capernaum where Jesus was teaching. This is the white Byzantine-era synagogue that sits on the correct location. And his teaching was very different than the teaching by the rabbis. And this is the handout you got. And the third slide stated that Daub notes, the contrast between to teach with authority and to teach like the scribes is a crux to this day. This is an issue with the rabbis right up till today. And notice the other highlighted statement. If we identify them, the sages, the scribes, with the leading rabbis of the time, they were held in the highest esteem. And the fact that this comes down to today is seen on the backside of your handout. I've added these slides to the review. On the other side of that handout are quotes from Rejoice, O Youth by Rabbi Avigdor Miller. And Rabbi Miller was an ultra-Orthodox rabbi. He was considered to be one of the modern Gedolim, one of the modern great ones. He has died recently, and so he knows the truth now. But this is what Rabbi Miller writes in that book. He says, after the destruction of the sanctuary, that's the temple, the special presence of God, which once dwelt in the Holy of Holies, now rests on the sages who teach the Torah to disciples. So the Shekinah glory, when the temple was destroyed, the Shekinah glory just transferred over to the rabbis, you know. Funny thing, the book of Ezekiel says that the Shekinah glory left the Holy of Holies, left the temple, left the city of Jerusalem, went up on the Mount of Olives, and then ascended into heaven. That's what Scripture says, but not Rabbi Miller or the rabbis. Let's go on. Even when the divine presence dwelt in the sanctuary, it was only because of the Torah sages. I mean, it's because of them anyway. They are the bond between God and Israel. Because they bear what? The oral tradition. Notice the prominence of the oral tradition. We're going to be getting into that. So it's even prominent today. Because they bear the oral tradition for which God made his covenant with us. His covenant was made through the oral tradition. Interesting. Finally, any form of contact with the sages and support of the sages is tantamount. Tantamount means is the same as contact with God. Now, is that exalting the sages? You know, yeah, way outside the ballpark. I mean, that's outside the playing field, you guys. But that's the way the Orthodox community, this is part of rabbinic Judaism of the Orthodox community today. So you see why this is a crux even down to today. Jesus teaching with his own authority. All right. Let's back up here. All right. This brings us to section 49. Section 49. And that's on the bottom of page 37 in your outline. Peter's mother-in-law healed. And section 49 is at the bottom of page 50 in your harmony. We'll start in the Mark account. Chapter 1, verse 29, that's the middle column, bottom of the page there, the middle column. Everybody got that okay? Center column, verse 29, Mark. And immediately after they came out of the synagogue, and they came into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. So remember, Jesus was teaching in the synagogue with authority, but the Shabbat service is over with. And when the Shabbat service is over with, we leave our synagogue and we go home for the Shabbat meal. So that's held, of course, in your home. So that's what they do. So what about this home of Peter that Jesus went to? Well, here is a drawing, a archaeologically correct drawing of Capernaum. In the first century, you can see the synagogue right here, standing exactly where the... No one's in the Northern Kingdom, huh? Okay, I won't have to worry about that. Standing where the white synagogue stands today. So that's the way archaeologists feel Capernaum looked in the first century. But let's go there, and to do that, we have to go to the first century, to the 21st century. And if you go to Capernaum today, this is what you will see. Here is the white synagogue, in the same position as the first century synagogue. And right there, you see the Church of the Flying Saucer. I'll tell you how the Church of the Flying Saucer got to be built there. It's a Roman Catholic church. Now, this is an earlier picture from a postcard that I scanned in. And when archaeologists began to excavate Capernaum, they found an octagonal structure. Very unusual. and very important because the Byzantines used octagonal structures to mark important locations. Aha! They immediately knew that something important is going on here. So here's a close-up. You can see the octagonal structure to the left and the normal homes, which are kind of squarish in between there, and then the white synagogue to the right. And here's a close-up of the octagonal structure before it was covered over. You can see it consists of three octagons, an inner, middle, and outer ring. So that octagonal structure is now covered by the Church of the Flying Saucer because it marks the place of Peter's home. Now, all tradition and archaeology do point to that being Peter's home. This appears to be a very accurate archaeological and traditional find. Now, right here, I'm standing on the porch of the synagogue looking at the Church of the Flying Saucer. We're going to walk down this pathway, and then we're going to peer underneath the church right there because it's up on pillars. And as much as we don't like structures like these over archaeological sites, one thing they do is preserve the site. They do keep it from being destroyed by souvenir hunters and the elements. So let's peer underneath the church. Aha! There's your octagonal structure underneath the Church of the Flying Saucer. That is the inner structure. That is the smallest one on the inside. That marks Peter's home. That's Peter's home in there. Now let's back out a little bit. You can see all three of the octagons here. The inner one, the center octagon, and the outer one to the right. Now the Byzantine layer is the layer with the plaster, the white plastered layer, and you see it sitting on top of a black basalt layer. The black basalt layer is the first century layer. So let's go in for a little close-up. There, that's the first century layer, and those are the rocks that Peter put in place. You can bet a nickel, you can bet your retirement that Peter touched those stones. Okay? That is a solid tradition and an archaeological find. So that's the first century layer, and then you can see the Byzantine layer on top of it. Now here is an archaeological drawing of the detailed work that archaeologists did on the foundations that they found. And the key room is right here. This is the main room of the house. And you can see an entrance here and a courtyard, and there's some outbuildings, maybe for food supplies, maybe sleeping quarters. Here's another side room to the house. There's a stairway right here. Again, another courtyard. Perhaps animals were kept back here. Who knows? But that is basically the layout of Peter's house. So he had quite a nice house there. He had a pretty big one. You know, very simple compared to what we live in today. But, you know, he was doing okay. This was fishing was a lucrative profession. He did all right as a fisherman. Now, the octagon sits over that section of Peter's house. And this is a drawing, archaeological drawing. You can see the black basalt layer is kind of uneven and dark. And on top of that are the three octagons that we've been looking at. And, of course, B is that central key room in the house. Can you see that okay? Make sense? All right, now this is another drawing from Crossan and Reed's book, Excavating Jesus. It is a drawing of Capernaum in the first century, and guess what? It focuses in on Peter's house, and it is accurate. Here we have the main house that the octagon is around. Here we have that entrance and the courtyard, and here's Peter right there, I can tell. He's building the wall here, and there's some outbuildings here. And the courtyard, here's that other building, the animals perhaps back here, and the other buildings over there. So this could very well be the way the Peter's house looked in the first century. So I want you guys to just try to imagine what life was like back then and how these people lived, who they were. You know, I think if we do that, Scripture will be more real to us. Did I see a question over here?
How do they know that it's Peter's house?
Tradition. The Byzantines, that house has been marked out as a special house since the first century. And that's why the Byzantines, second and third century, built that octagon chapel over it. And that octagon chapel now marks it for us today. But all tradition and all archaeology do point to this as the location of Peter's house. So we can, based on the evidence, we can say, yeah, this is probably it. Okay?
Why did they plaster some of the rock and not others?
Well, they may have plastered all of it. But the plaster could have fallen off and needs constant repair. You know the way adobe is and that? You know, same kind of idea. It needs constant repair, those kinds of houses, constant attention. You can see the roofs were used for quite a bit. We see fish drying on this one roof here where Peter's been out with his catch. Question? I don't know why the Byzantines chose an octagon, but they just chose it to mark, for some reason, they chose it to mark special places.
So it's standardized.
Yeah, it's standardized, right, exactly. You find this is a special spot. All righty. Now, if you go into the Church of the Flying Saucer, you'll find it's a very nice building, but in the center, it has this great big hole in the floor. So you walk over to that hole, and you look down through the glass, and you're looking into Peter's house there. You know, no privacy for Peter anymore. Anyway, those stones are the stones where this is probably where this healing occurred, down just below us there in the in that room in Capernaum in the first century. So it's real. Okay, so there's Capernaum of the first century, of the 21st century. Let's move back now to the first century and pick up the story where we left it off. All right, so Jesus went to Peter's home, literally just a stone's throw away. You can stand in that synagogue and toss a rock and hit his home. And now we come to the Matthew account, chapter 8, verse 14. And that is the left-hand column on the bottom of page 50, moving up to the top of page 51. Verse 14. And when Jesus had come to Peter's home, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick in bed with a fever. So Peter's mother-in-law is suffering from this illness, the flu or something, who knows. And Jesus heals this woman. Now, all three gospel accounts are going to cover this event. But the words they use portray and develop the theme that each gospel writer finds important. So we're going to go through the event in chronological order, but notice how the wording supports the theme of each writer. We begin with rebuking Luke 4:39. Luke 4:39 is the left-hand the right-hand column, bottom of page 50. And standing over her, he rebuked the fever, and it left her, and she immediately rose and waited on them. Now, Luke's theme is Jesus the ideal man, and here he's rebuking something that is not ideal, illness. The second step in this process is touching her. Matthew account, verse 15, page 51, the left-hand column. And he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and waited on him. And, of course, Matthew's theme is Jesus the Messiah King. And for the king, only a gesture or a touch is needed to have his orders carried out. So here, he just touches her. And that fever leaves. And then third, raising her. Mark chapter 1, verse 31, that's the center column. And he came up to her and raised her up, taking her by the hand, and the fever left her, and she waited on them. And, of course, Mark's theme is Jesus, the servant of the Lord. So here the servant extends his hand to serve his mistress and to raise her up. So this is one smooth process that happens almost simultaneously. He rebukes, he reaches out, grabs her hand, touches her, raises her up, and she's healed just that quickly. So it was one very quick process. It is not contradictory. Critics of the New Testament will say, well, what did he do? Did he rebuke it? Did he touch her? Did he raise her up? See, they don't know what they're talking about. That's the beauty of the harmony. What? All of the above, correct. That's the beauty of the harmony. All right, let's take a look at the Mark account, verse 32. That's the center column on page 51. And when evening had come, after the sun had set, they began bringing to him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed. All right, Peter's mother-in-law is healed right away, but the rest of Capernaum waits. They wait till after sunset. Now, would you like to wait till after sunset if you were suffering from some kind of a painful illness? Why did they do this? Well, they do this because Pharisaic teaching says you can't be healed on Shabbat. We'll get into this in more detail later, but that's the basic Pharisaic teaching. And so they wait until Shabbat is over with. They wait till the Sabbath ends, and the Sabbath ends when the sun goes down. So now when the sun is down, they come to get healed. And I want you to note the distinction between physical illness and demon possession that is brought out in this verse. Some teach that all illnesses or pains are the result of demon possession. So if you've got a sore throat, you've got a demon of a sore throat in your throat. You got to cast it out. Your toe is hurting. You've got a demon in your toe, and you got to cast it out. But that is incorrect, because we see clear distinctions here. We'll see them again in just a few minutes. Some afflictions are caused by demonism, but many, many afflictions, and in fact I would say probably most, are caused by illness or injury. You know, standard stuff. So keep that in mind if somebody wants to kind of pressure you with the idea that you're demon-possessed or demonized because you have a pain of some sort, or your faith isn't strong enough. All right, Luke chapter 4, verse 41. Interesting verse here. In verse 41, which is the right-hand column, the Luke account, "And demons also were coming out of many, crying out and saying, 'You are the Son of God.' And rebuking them, he would not allow them to speak, because they knew him to be the Messiah." Okay, now, he rebukes these demons. Why? They're telling the truth, right? He is the Son of God. They're telling the truth. Why does he put them up on a billboard? You know, flash. Well, he rebukes them because demons don't make very good character witnesses. You know. You know, you don't want to put Saddam Hussein on your resume, do you? Okay? I would erase that. Saddam Hussein came up to me before he was executed and said, "I'd like to put my name on your resume." I would say, "Sorry, fella. I'd prefer to skip that." Okay. So you don't want a serial killer there. All right. Okay, let's move on then to section 50. Section 50 is on the next page of your outline. Tour of Galilee with Simon and the others. All right, let's maybe we can get into this before your break. And if we don't, you'll just get a short break, okay? Section 50, Tour of Galilee. So we're at page 38 at the top of your outline. So now Jesus begins another preaching tour. This is the second preaching tour. And here he's fulfilling the office of a prophet. And this chart is on page 38 at the top of the page. We'll fill in this chart for you, or you can follow along at the top of the page. Now the Messiah occupies three eternal offices, but he does not function in those offices simultaneously. He has three eternal offices, but he doesn't function simultaneously in them. For example, he has the office of prophet. When did he function in that office? In the past, during his 3.5-year ministry in the first century. Where? On earth. Another office that he holds is the office of priest. He functions in that office during the present, today. He is at the right hand of God, functioning as our high priest. And that's in heaven, in the spiritual realm, in God's dwelling place. And the third office that he holds is office of king. He is prophet, priest, and king. He will function in the future in that office at the second coming, again on earth. But right now he is functioning as a prophet in the first century. All right, let's read the Mark account of this section. Mark chapter 1, verse 35, section 50. That's at the bottom of page 51 in your harmony, verse 35. "And in the early morning, while it was still dark, he arose and went out and departed to a lonely place and was praying there." So this is his preparation for the preaching tour. He prepares by spending a long time in prayer. Good example to us. If we have a significant ministry ahead of us, we should prepare through prayer. Now, the threefold ministry of preaching is described in regard to verse 23, chapter 4, verse 23. That starts at the bottom of page 51 and goes over to page 52, left-hand column. Matthew chapter 4, verse 23. And Jesus was going about in all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. So the preaching tour is described as the place in the synagogue, the content, the gospel of the kingdom. The kingdom is at hand, and he authenticates his message by healing sicknesses and casting out demons. The Mark account, verse 39, covers the demonization there, the demons. And he went into their synagogues throughout all Galilee, preaching and casting out demons. Let's take a look now, but go back over to the left-hand column and the final verse in the Matthew account, verse 24. Here is the result of this preaching tour throughout all of Galilee. And the news about him went out into all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, taken with various diseases, pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. And so the result of this preaching tour is great attention, and this attention overflows beyond Galilee. You can see on the map here that yellow splotch up in the north is Galilee. But Syria is located to the east and to the north of Israel. And so news of what's going on in Galilee is now spreading into Gentile territory. Very interesting. But the Galileans are bringing him many, many people for healing. And again, notice the distinction between ailments and demonization. Demonization is only one kind of ailment that we can suffer from. We can suffer from all kinds of other ailments, and there's four additional ones listed there that are caused by injury or by disease. So keep that in mind. All right, I've got 7:48. I've kept you 3 minutes into your break. Tough. Well, when you hear the shofar, come on back, and we'll pick it up on section 51. All right, we're back underway again. Now we're picking it up on section 51, the second call of the four, and that's on the bottom of page 38, bottom of page 38 in your outline, the second call of the four. Now, Luke 5, verses 1 through 11, Luke alone covers this incident. Now, in your outline, I put it down as the recall of three disciples instead of the second call of the four. So it would probably be better, I think it would be better to correct your outline and go with the harmony here. Andrew is not specifically mentioned in this recall of the disciples, but Andrew was Peter's brother, and Peter and Andrew are always mentioned together. So I think it's reasonable to feel that Andrew is affected by this call as well. So change your outline to read the recall of four disciples, Peter, Andrew, and John, and James. So put them all there. All four of them. I've only got three of them there. Three. Peter, Andrew, and John, and James. So that's... I'll be correcting my outline in the future. Okay, everybody get that? So section 51, second call of the four. The setting, of course, is fishing here on the Sea of Galilee. So we begin with the principle. Verses 1 through 5. Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Okay, everybody there? All righty. Now it came about that while the multitude were pressing around him and listening to the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. And he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake. But the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. And he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little way from the land. And he sat down and began teaching the multitudes from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered and said, "Master, we worked all night and we caught nothing, but at your bidding, I will let down your net, let down the nets." When they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish. Well, let me quit right there. I think in the beginning here, Peter is a little patronizing. You know, listen, fella, you're the landlubber. You come from Nazareth way up there in the hills. Listen, I'm the fisherman. I'm on the lake here. I've done this all my life. I know what I'm doing, you know. But, okay, you tell me to do it, I'll do it. Peter is learning obedience step by step. And that's the principle we want to develop here. The principle is that obedience must overrule experience. Our obedience to God must overrule our experience. So verses 6 and 7 list the result, describe the result. Verse 6, "And when they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. And they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them. And they came, and they filled both of the boats, so that they began to sink." Well, this obedience is honored superabundantly, isn't it? Superabundantly. Well, who knows more about fishing now? Okay. Verse 8. Standards of comparison at the bottom of your page there. Verse 8. "But when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, 'Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord.'" You know, as we, if we judge on a human standard, if we evaluate people by a human standard, we can always look around and find somebody worse off than us, make us feel better, right? You know, I'm not doing so well, but look at that guy. My, he's a mess, you know. But we're not to compare ourselves with men. There's only one standard to compare ourselves to, and that's the Lord Jesus himself, you know. Peter does this. And when he does that, he recognizes who he is. I am a sinful man. If we do that, we compare ourselves to the Lord Jesus, we will all react the same way. I am a sinful man. I am a sinful woman, O Lord. And we're all on the same level when it comes to comparing ourselves to him. So at this point, Peter recognizes Yeshua's power over nature. You know? This guy controls the fish. Me, I just try to catch the fish unsuccessfully a lot of the time. Okay? So it dawns on him who Jesus is. Okay, verses 9 through 11, starting at the bottom of page 52 up to page 53. "For amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. And also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, 'Do not fear. From now on you will be catching men.' And when they brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him." So the command comes to follow me, to become a fisher of men. And for that, let's turn to take a look at page 39. Take a look at page 39 and the chart entitled "The Lesson of the Call." Top of page 39. Question.
I was wondering why he said to Simon or to Peter at that time, "Do not be afraid." And the thought just came to me, since he had just realized, you know, who he was in the light of who Jesus was, maybe what he was thinking, what Jesus wanted to convey to him, "Don't worry, Peter. Even in the light of death, you will become a fisher."
Sure, yeah. Peter was this amazement that Peter was experiencing and the others included a certain amount of fear, a certain amount of, well, who is this guy? Look what he can do. You know, he was stunned. Yeah. And yes, in light of that, he's going to use Peter anyway. All right, now I want to fill out this chart for you. It's on the top of page 39 there, and let's fill it out piece by piece. But I want you to recognize what's going on here. Let's start way back in section 31 at John chapter 1. And that section covered the initial call of the disciples. This occurred before Passover, 26 CE, 26 AD, and it included John, Andrew, Simon, Peter, Philip, and Nathanael. Remember that? Then there was an interval. What did Jesus do in the interval? He went to Cana and performed his first miracle. The Passover occurred with much publicity. You know, remember that he was doing miracles. Nicodemus interviewed with him. Then he moved to Samaria. He healed the nobleman's son. He was rejected at Nazareth and he moved to Capernaum. Quite a good number of events happened in the interval. Now we come, then we came to section 47, Matthew 4 and Mark 1. This is the part-time call to ministry. When did this happen? 1 to 2, 3, 4 months after the initial call? We don't really know. But a number of months have passed, and the disciples are Simon Peter, Andrew, James, and John. Then came an interval. What did Jesus do in the interval? He taught at Capernaum with much publicity. He healed Peter's mother-in-law. He did this preaching tour of Galilee with much publicity. Now we come to section 51. Section 51, Luke chapter 5. This will be the full-time call to ministry. How much time has elapsed since the initial call? 6 months, 9 months? We really don't know. But again, it includes Simon Peter, Andrew, James, and John. The point I want to make here is that their call to ministry did not come instantaneously. It's taken a good number of months, and step by step, Jesus has prepared these men to move out of their occupation of fishing into full-time ministry. And I believe that if he's going to do that in your life, he did this in my life, he's going to prepare you step by step. And when you're ready to go into that full-time ministry, you will know it and you will be ready to go. It just doesn't happen overnight like that. All right, there's two results. Question.
Yeah, so back after 31, what happened to the multiple children?
They just aren't mentioned, but they will become disciples, yes. They aren't mentioned here. All right, we're now at results. Page 39 at the bottom there. There's two results. They leave their business of fishing. And as you can see, it was probably pretty prosperous. And make a total commitment to following Jesus. They will have no other source of income. They will have to trust Jesus for their livelihood. And you know, when it comes to missionary service, you guys, funds are always the biggest issue. That's always the toughest issue. You know, and you know that, and I've been in ministry now 30 years, and it has been one of the toughest issues. You know, Hadavar's been around now. This is our 11th year, and you know, I still don't know where the money comes from, but it's there every month. It's there every month, so it's really a challenge to your faith to go into full-time ministry, especially if it's support raise type of ministry. Okay, remember, if God is going to call you to full-time service, he will probably use the same process, probably an initial call. In other words, you'll sense a ministry desire. Secondly, you'll probably experience a part-time call. You'll start getting involved somehow in your church, in a ministry, something. You know, prison ministry, maybe going out once a month to a prison, something like that. And then you might receive a full-time call. You get totally hooked. You know, that's what happened to me. I met Fruity years ago when he came to my church for his prophecy conference. And then maybe a year later, I volunteered for REL Ministries. I was a volunteer in Seattle for 3 years. Then I wanted to go full-time. And I went to seminary. And after 4 years of seminary, then eventually I was on full-time and full-time ministry. So that's the way it happened with me. Step by step, I was... reeled me in. He reeled me in. All righty. Now let's go to the next page, page 40, and we come to an application. So let's think through some thoughts of application as we finish this lesson, as we finish up lesson 3. Now the theme I chose at the top of the page there is obedience must overrule experience. How did that work out throughout this lesson? Because it's a theme that really runs throughout the lesson. First of all, John's disciples. This is actually John the Baptist's disciples. You know, make no mistake there. What was their experience? John the Baptist is sent from God as a prophet. He's God's man for the hour, right? But what did John say to his disciples? Hey, you guys, follow Jesus. I don't have the words of eternal life. The result? Disobedience for most. Most of John's disciples will not do that until John is beheaded. But obedience for some, John and Andrew. And so John the Baptist would decrease, Jesus would increase. And the challenge here is in the area of faith. Then we saw the Samaritan woman. What was her experience? Well, she was prejudiced against Jewish people. Who is this guy at the well here? But Jesus, through his conversation, basically told her, put away your prejudice and listen to me. And he treated her very kindly, and she did listen to him. And the result? Obedience. Obedience and salvation for her and many others in Sychar. And the area of challenge here was her prejudice, her experience of prejudice. The nobleman. He came to Jesus, his experience. My son's going to die. Jesus told him to believe, trust me, without a sign. The man obeyed. He believed the promise of Jesus. His son was healed. He is himself and his family were saved. And the challenge here was the area of health. What about the Nazarenes, those living in Nazareth? Their experience said that this is only Joseph the carpenter's son. How can this dude be the Messiah? You know? Jesus challenge them to trust in me, believe in me. But the result was disobedience. They tried to, they rejected him, and so he withdrew further revelation. He moved to Capernaum. Can you imagine what would happen if Nazareth had accepted him and that had been the headquarters of his ministry? Lots of good stuff would have happened in Nazareth. But instead, he withdraws and the headquarters becomes Capernaum. Finally, Peter. Peter's experience. What does this guy, a carpenter, this is the carpenter with lots of religious training, but what does he know about fishing? You know, that's his experience. Jesus, obey me, let down your nets. The result was obedience, and the nets split, and Peter received increased revelation from God and a call to full-time service. And this was the area of his career that was challenged. So, personal application. Has something come into your life where your experience says, I can't, it won't work, it can't be resolved, it's hopeless, it's impossible, I can't go to seminary, I can't do this, I can't do that. And yet God's word provides a principle that applies to the situation. In other words, God is saying to you, obey me, trust me. What are you going to do? Remember the principle, obedience must overrule experience. And this challenge could come in the area of your faith, your prejudice, your health, your family, your friends, your career, and many other areas. So if any of you are being impacted by this thought tonight, why don't you write down the area where you're facing this challenge today, where your experience says, nah, but God is saying, yeah, nah, yeah, nah, yeah. All right, just write it down quickly. All right, now we have to take this beyond our intellectual knowledge and put this into practice. Can you think of a plan of action to obey and to overrule your experience? Maybe you could write down a few thoughts there. Well, 30 years ago when I went through this course in tape and taught it as a volunteer in Seattle, Washington with the volunteer Beth Ariel Center, the challenge came to me in the area of my career. I was in graphic arts photography at that time. I was a journeyman negative assembler. I had a good occupation in a stable industry, printing. And here I was doing this, I was in the second stage of that phase. I was a part-time volunteer missionary with Ariel Ministries. And I just got to the point where I knew I either had to get into this thing all the way or out of it all the way. There was just no options for me. And so that was the challenge. You know, here I'm 35, I got a wife and two kids, and I'm going to quit my job and I'm going to go down to Western Conservative Baptist Seminary in Oregon on faith. Big decision, you guys. Big decision. But my plan of action was to begin investigation. How can I do this? And trust God to guide me. And he did. He did. My wife and I went through a year of planning, and everything was a green light. Everything fell into place except the money. That was the only thing. It's always the issue. Always the issue. But we said, okay, all the other lights are green. We don't know what this light is. We're going to go. David was just started. He was a freshman in high school. Janessa was in junior high. I don't remember exactly how old they were. So we decided we'd go. And we decided on a weekend. And that Tuesday was the... and we shared it with our church. That we decided we'd go to Oregon and go to seminary. And if I can remember exactly the series of events. Then we also shared it with the Beth Ariel Center, our Tuesday night Bible study. Told them we were going to go. Wednesday, I came home from work, and Susan was bouncing off the wall. She was just bouncing off the wall because we just received a call from Barry Leventhal, Dr. Barry Leventhal, one of the board of directors of Ariel Ministries at that time, and he said, Bob, the Helms Foundation has just granted you 100% books and tuition scholarship.
Wow.
Man, we were bouncing off the walls that week. Okay, we went down there, and if it hadn't been for that scholarship, we wouldn't have made one quarter because the expenses were so high that I would have washed out financially in one quarter. But because we had that scholarship, we were able to do it for the 4 years. So you see, God did provide. And we just had to make that decision that we would obey, you know, even though our experience said, well, this is pretty risky. So anyway, if you're contemplating full-time ministry or something like that, obedience must overrule experience. All right, I've got to change now to another notebook and to another set of slides here as we go into lesson 4. All right. Okay, lesson 4, page 1 is your next page. You can see the mini table of contents. We'll be studying in this sections 52 through 69. So I hope that mini table of contents will help you find any section you want to review as we go along, as years pass, etc. So we'll get started on section 52. This is a long section and a very, very important section, tremendously important. Section 52 and 53, in fact, should be taken together, and we're not going to be able to do it in one sitting, so we'll do it in as few as we can. But remember, section 52 and 53 should be taken together. Now, we begin with leprosy, because this is the cleansing of a leper, followed by much publicity, and I've provided a couple of articles at the end of the section for a more detailed explanation of leprosy. I'm just going to give you an overview at this point, but you can read those sections for more detail on this disease. So let's begin in the Luke account. We're in section 52. This is on page 53 of your Harmony. And we'll begin in the Luke account, verse 12. That's the right-hand column. Luke 5, 12. Everybody there? All right. And it came about that while he was in one of the cities, so he's on the preaching tour now, behold, there was a man full of leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and implored him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Now, the man is described here as full of leprosy, or however your translation renders it, covered with leprosy, something like that. The idea here is that the leprosy is fully developed. This guy is disease-ridden, and he is approaching death. This man is very, very sick. This is not something casual. Now, leprosy was the only disease or the only condition that would defile you if you touched a living human body. You know, in the Hebrew Scriptures, in the Tanakh, in the Old Testament, defilement usually came from a corpse, from a dead body. Touch that, you're unclean. But in the case of leprosy, it came from touching a living human being. And so the leper became an outcast from society. He had to keep everyone at a distance, and he had to call out unclean, unclean. He was constantly quarantined. Leviticus 13, verses 45 and 46. As for the leper who has the infection, his clothes shall be torn, and the hair on his head shall be uncovered, and that's to make him look like a mourner. And he shall cover his mustache and cry out, unclean, unclean. How'd you like to go around like that all day? Stay away from me. Unclean, unclean. That would be a hard burden to bear. So he looks like a mourner, and he's warning everybody to stay away from him. He shall remain unclean all the days during which he has the infection. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. Okay? A very heavy burden to bear. And in fact, the rabbis recognize this, for example, in the Babylonian Talmud, Sanhedrin 47a. As Rabbi Yochanan said, he healed the leprosy of Naaman, which is equivalent to death. To have leprosy was to be considered a walking dead person. Also, Nedarim 64b. And it was taught, four are accounted as dead, a poor man, a leper, a blind person, and one who is childless. And now we'll go into their rationale for a leper. A leper, as it is written, and Aaron looked upon Miriam, and behold, she was leprous. And Aaron said to Moses, let her not be as one dead. So that's their rationale. That's their rationale for this position. Now, in the Hebrew Scriptures, after Israel settles in the land, there is not a single case of a Jewish leper being healed. After Israel settles in the land, there's not one case of a Jewish leper being healed. And yet, we have in the Tanakh two chapters, Leviticus 13 and 14, devoted to instructions about what to do in the case of a healed leper. These are instructions that had never been implemented. Never been implemented. Keep that in mind. Okay? Keep that in mind. Now, leprosy was so unique a disease, it was left out of the rabbinical cures. They could not cure it. Keep that in mind as well. Dr. Alfred Edersheim, in Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, says this, whatever remedies, medical, magical, or sympathetic, rabbinic writings may indicate for various kinds of disease, leprosy is not included in the catalog. They left aside what even the Old Testament marked as moral death by enjoining those so stricken to avoid all contact with living and even to bear the appearance of mourners. Rabbinism confessed itself powerless in presence of this living death. The possibility of a cure is in every instance traced to the direct agency of God. Remember that. In truth, the possibility of any cure through human agency was never contemplated by the Jews. Josephus speaks of it as a possibility granted to prayer. All right. So only God could cure lepers. Now that's as far as we can get today. I got to encourage you to come back next week. That's as far as we can get today. Yeah. Carrot. Yeah, carrot. Okay, one question.
The sister of Moses and Aaron.
Yes.
She was cured.
Yes, but she was outside the land. Remember, once we got into the land, settled down in the land, no Jewish lepers are recorded being cured. Okay? All righty. So remember now, this is a very severe disease. This disease has a procedure that has never been carried out. And the rabbis very, very clearly said only God can cure leprosy. Keep that in mind as we head for next week and we begin to develop this. This is a very important part of the Messiah's ministry. All right, let me pray. Let me pray and then I'll turn you guys loose and you'll actually be on time tonight. All right, Father, again, we just want to stop and thank you for your word and thank you for what you're doing in our lives. And Lord, I especially want to pray about this principle that obedience must overrule experience. I know that some of us are going through that right now where we're facing a very difficult situation in our family, in our work, in our health, whatever, maybe even a call to ministry, and what's facing us just looks impossible. And yet your word has a road to take. It has a path to follow. And that path seems so hard. And yet, Lord, I pray for anyone in this room that if they are facing that kind of a challenge this evening, that they would take to heart the principle in your word that our experience, that our faith, our obedience must overrule our experience, and that they would be able to take the principles of your word and put them to work in their life. And because I know, Lord, I'm very confident that if they do that, they will experience blessing. Maybe not immediately like Peter did. Maybe not immediately, but they will see over time that doing things your way is the right way and the best way, even if it seems impossible at the moment. Help them to grasp that principle. Obedience must overrule experience. And we ask this in Yeshua's name. Amen. All righty, we'll see you next week.